All right, we are going to shift for one night to the book of Ecclesiastes. It'll have a different application for you all, but it's something I've been working on for the gentlemen tomorrow. Tomorrow will be more pointed toward the ministry. We were talking about Ecclesiastes downstairs and what a delightful book it is. Remember the first times reading through it as a new believer and intrigued by the book, and continue to study it all my life. It's always been a delight, and we'll look at various parts of the book tonight. Through one, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of his labor which he takes under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also arises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to its place where he arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns about unto the north. It whirls about continually, and the wind returns again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full unto the place from whence the rivers come. Thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that has been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would instruct us in it, that we might understand the life under the sun that you have granted to us in the condition of the world as it is. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our hearts and rejoice our hearts this night in thy greatness. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Mankind is consigned to vanity in his state of rebellion. And God is faithful to vex men in their fallen state. And the vexing is purposed to humble proud man. Virtue is restored, virtue meaning strength and a return once again to the Lord. Virtue is restored when the understanding is enlightened, the will is subdued, and all the affections are set right again. Solomon, it says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek or to follow after and search out or to reconnoiter by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail, this evil ado or business, or this evil affair, hath God, Elohim, given to the sons of Adam to be exercised, or as the Geneva says, to be humbled thereby. To be humbled thereby. And I think as we consider the book of Ecclesiastes, these words are very, very important to understand the sore travail that man has, and that God is faithfully carrying out the curse which he promised to Adam and Eve after they fell. And why? To humble man. Why does man need to be humbled? Because man is utterly proud. He is utterly proud. And it's interesting because man is created in the image of God. Man is an incredible creation of God. So I understand the pride from one standpoint, in that God has made man to be a steward of the entire world. The problem being, of course, is when sin entered, then a right understanding of ourselves and our relation to God was corrupted, and therefore that pride becomes a very, very terrible thing in which we reject God and basically say we can steward this earth by ourselves. And God frustrates those efforts. And the reason he frustrates those efforts is for the good of man, actually. It is the kindness of God to humble man. Otherwise, man would be even worse than he is. In the Geneva Bible Notes, they write the argument, Solomon as a preacher and as one that desired to instruct in all the way of salvation describes the deceivable vanities of this world, that man should not be addicted to anything under the sun, but rather inflamed with the desire of the heavenly life. And therefore he confutes their opinions which set their happiness either in knowledge or pleasures or dignity or riches, wishing that man's true happiness consists in that he is united with God and will enjoy his presence, so that all other things must be rejected, save in as much as they further us to attain to the heavenly treasure, which is sure and permanent and cannot be found in anything other than God alone. A great introduction to the book. Solomon is here called a preacher, or one who assembles the people, because he teaches the true knowledge of God and how men ought to pass their life in this transitory world. Lots of different views on Ecclesiastes. Some of the views that are they're given for the book itself almost negate the book. As if Solomon is completely messed up and he's writing all this stuff and he doesn't know what he's doing. I don't view it that way. I rather view it as Solomon knows he's messed up and that this is his repentance to the nation. That he is writing to tell the nation, this is what I've done, this is what I've tried, and this is what I found out. Hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Solomon, given a unique position in the world and in the history of the world, in the type of wealth that was given to him in the nation that he had, this nation covenanted with God, he has a unique perspective on these things that the philosophers would not have, because Solomon does come from a God-pointed worldview, which teaches us many things. There's so many lessons in all of this, and one of them being that a Christian himself can be caught up with the world. A Christian himself has to continually, as Brother Ben likes to say, calibrate himself, has to be calibrated day by day to remind us that who we belong to, who the world belongs to, and to understand the world. Right. So Solomon was a preacher. He was an inspired writer of Scripture. And as I'll share with the men tomorrow, some of them may not, at times, may not want to be associated with Solomon and some of his doings. But the fact of the matter is that grace is great. Grace was great upon Solomon, just like it's grace upon our own hearts. Ecclesiastes 1:2, the famous saying, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all vanity, all vanity. All is transitory, all is unsatisfactory. Okay? Does that mean we have no satisfaction in the things of this world? No, that does not mean that. But if we are to find final meaning, complete meaning, complete satisfaction, if we try to find it in the creation rather than the creator, then we have a problem. And so Solomon goes through all the different aspects of the creation in which we can find meaning, but not ultimate meaning, such as work. Work is the blessing of God, but it's work from God and to God. And anything other than that, then it's vanity. It's vanity. So earthly work does not provide ultimate meaning to life. It doesn't, no matter how lovely it is. And there is, as Francis Schaeffer talked about, that leftover beauty, and those that are even unbelievers that do some tremendous things and have left us some tremendous music, as, along with architecture and other things. And yet, at the end of their life, that does not provide ultimate meaning, just because they exercised some gifts that God gave to them, if they did not see those gifts as from God and to God. Ecclesiastes 1:14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And he had done many of those works which he had seen, all the public works that he had instituted. Earthly pleasure does not provide ultimate meaning. Earthly pleasure is for our pleasure. And yet, Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 1 says, I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, and therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this is vanity. That's empty too. So we can strike out in our lives looking for satisfaction and meaning in various things. We can do it with our work and put ourselves wholeheartedly into our work, and yet there's not ultimate meaning there. We can do it with pleasures that God has provided for the sons of men, and yet we won't find ultimate satisfaction there either. Superior intellect and position does not provide ultimate meaning to life. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, for that which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast. All is vanity. So yes, when we talk about breath, the breath of God, that's in beasts as well. So Solomon, as the philosopher, is looking out in the world, and like any of us, I would suppose, I know that I have gone through different machinations in my mind about life and the philosophy of life, and think about the beasts. You know, who's better off, the beasts or us? Sometimes you think the beasts are. And that Solomon looks and says, the beasts die and we bury them. We die and we're buried. So there is a temporal nature to the creation, which in that sense, we aren't different than the beasts. Some of them outlive us longer years than we have. So in that sense, as Solomon looks upon the world with the philosopher's eye, and with an eye to ultimate meaning, if your ultimate meaning is the simple living life and living years out, you're not going to find ultimate meaning there, because you're going to look around the world and you're going to see that men die, and they die by the droves at times. So even though we are superior to the beasts in so many ways, yet we're creatures, aren't we? We're still found to be creatures. And part of Ecclesiastes is being, when the scripture says that in our natural state, our understanding is darkened, and that in Christ we are brought back to light once again. And so part of coming back to this understanding is understanding the sovereignty of God. It does go back to the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God solves so many problems, because we recognize his absolute rule in these matters, so that we can accept these things, embrace these things, rejoice in these things, and accept the things that we don't understand as well, because there's a being above us who does understand and who does rule over things. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, again, I considered all travail and every right work, for that this, a man is envied of his neighbor. This is vanity and vexation of spirit. Because a man does a right work and he is envied of his neighbor. Even doing right does not provide ultimate meaning to life. And some people believe it does. In their mind, if they can just keep things straight and do things right, that's the ultimate meaning to life. And what Solomon says is that even in the midst of doing right, there's going to be sin and issues that come up on account of it. So I'm not saying that we should not do what is right, but what I'm saying is that the ultimate meaning is God. The ultimate meaning is Christ, and that many people spend their lives with this focus of, I've just got to do what's right, and that this will bring me into eternal life, and this will bring ultimate meaning to my life if I can just get it right. But it is not a realistic view of the fallen nature of our own souls in that, and also in the fact that even as we do what is right, we can do it with the wrong motive, and it can cause sin in others all around us. It is impossible to leave a world of sin right now. It's everywhere. Material success does not provide ultimate meaning. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10, he that loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. He that loves abundance with increase. This is vanity. This is vanity. So material success, some people give up on other things. Some people give up on doing right. And they seek to find success or some sort of satisfaction in being successful in the world and having material things. And it is a draw. It's a very great draw for multitudes of people who follow after this. And yet, at the end of the day, we know it's vanity because we see successful people killing themselves and getting addicted to all kinds of things which destroy their lives. So there's no ultimate meaning in it. Even the consequence, when we think about the consequences of men's behavior, and as we work through these things, as we grow up and we get older, we think about consequences to behavior. And if we are reading the scriptures, we think about, well, if you do this, then God is pleased. If you do this, God is not pleased, okay, which is right. But the consequences of the actions of men don't always play out like that in this life. And that's what Solomon talks about in chapter 8 in verse 14. Or chapter 7, I'm sorry, chapter 7 and 15. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There's a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. So again, we can't find ultimate meaning in consequences because the consequences of this life do not play out like they're going to play out in eternity. Only in at the judgment seat of Christ is there ultimate justice. For now, we see injustice all the time. And if we don't have a God who is sovereign over this, then it would drive many people away from the faith. This does drive multitudes away because they look and they say, well, this person did what was right, but look what happened to them. Here's a person that's so wicked and look how well they're doing. Vanity of vanities, Solomon says. It's meaningless. It's meaningless. Life is meaningless under the sun if you don't have a sovereign God over all of this, if you don't have a futuristic look toward the days that are going to be after the days of the sun, when the sun will be blotted out and the sun of righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. So that even current happiness does not provide ultimate meaning to life, because a person can be currently happy and then suddenly something happens to them and all of that's taken away from them. This drives many people away from God too. When they see a daughter, a son, a spouse, suddenly something happens and their whole life is taken away basically from them. Solomon says in chapter 11 in verse 8, if a man live many years and he rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many, and all that comes is vanity. The time is going to come when your happiness, even in this life under the sun, is going to fade. So ultimately, we have to find ultimate meaning in God, not in our work, in others' work, in success, in justice on the earth, in consequences to men's behavior or current happiness. None of those things provide a foundation for ultimate meaning, which is why Solomon says, vanity of vanities, it's all vanity. It's transitory, it is unsatisfying if we are looking for this satisfaction under the sun in the creation rather than the creator. The second phrase that he uses throughout the book is the phrase vexation of spirit. Ecclesiastes 1 in verse 14, it's used many times in the book. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. An interesting phrase, which is to grasp the wind. It's to grasp the wind. Vexation of spirit, to grasp the wind. Because to grasp the wind is an impossibility. It is a work of futility to try to grasp the wind. And so over and over in the book, he speaks of this futility. Verse chapter 2 and verse 11, then I looked on all the works my hands had wrought and the labor I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. It was a grasping of the wind. It was futility. There was no profit. And that term is used time and time again too, profit, because men are looking for profit. Men by nature are looking for reason for why they're doing what they're doing, some kind of profit in it. And I won't go through all the texts. There's a number of texts that use this phrase, but I thought about John chapter 3 with Nicodemus when he said, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, and you hear the sound, but you can't tell where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit? Because it's impossible to understand or comprehend the birth of a soul. It's a grasping of the wind. We have to accept the sovereignty of God in that matter. Theologians can argue over their minutiae all they wish about regeneration, faith, and all the rest of it. But there is that element of the sovereignty of God in which God has consigned us to vexation of spirit. That is, a grasping of the wind. He has consigned us to a place in which there's so much we can't get a hold of. And there's so many people that reject God because their mind can't get a hold of God. That's no reason to reject God, because God has purposefully consigned us to this position in order to humble the sons of men. Because our great issue is not how much we know about God. Our great issue is our own arrogance and pride that we will not accept what is plainly taught of God. So to try to plumb the depths of the sovereignty of God is a grasping of the wind. We are to submit to and rejoice in God's sovereignty. We cannot understand God's ways. We must fall back upon our knowledge of God, which the Scripture gives us, which is that God is just and good and holy and free and wise. He is just. His verdicts are all right. He is good, the greatest good he always has in mind. He is holy. He is never tainted with evil motive or action. He is free, not constrained in his decisions by anything other than his perfect nature. And he is wise, and none of his ways are foolish. We know those things. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 2. We all want meaning in life. Men want meaning, the sons of Adam, and yet all is meaningless. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. I have seen, verse 14, the works that are done under the sun, and behold, it's vanity and vexation of spirit. The reality of the fall of man was the loss of communion with God, cutting us off from meaning in this life. Our first parents had meaning. Adam and Eve had meaning. Their being was created in the image of God. There was meaning there. And they understood it. We're still created in the image of God, though broken, but they understood that image. Now we are called mammals. We're classified with mammals. In their work was from God and to God. Their marriage was from God and to God. And their worship was from God and to God. God subsequently has faithfully vexed man with trouble, even as he promised, because God is faithful to the woman. He said, I'll multiply your sorrow, your worrisomeness, and to men in sorrow you'll eat of the ground. Why? As the Geneva Bible translates it in verse 13, to humble them, to humble them. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. We want to show a profit for our labor. What good is my labor? That's the question that most anyone would ask. What profit hath a man, has Adam, of all his labor, his efforts, which he takes under the sun? For some today, if they're not a CEO after the second year, they're ready to quit. But you see, God has vexed men by the curse with trouble. What good is my labor doing me? This is often exceedingly frustrating for the ministry, for those who don't see tangible results. And there's plenty of people who quit the ministry because they wonder, what good am I doing? And yet, God has purposefully made our work difficult, and at times difficult to even understand how profitable it is, because once again, he wishes to humble our hearts and bring us underneath as the Lord, the master of all work, who gives us our work. And whether we see a profit in it or not, if he has given it to us, we are to faithfully do our work. Verse 4, one generation passes away, another generation comes. Actually, that in the Hebrew it is, one generation walks. It's walking along, we're pilgrims. Another generation comes, but the earth stands, abides forever. We want our generation to be different. We want our generation to be known. We want to be the greatest generation, to be profitable as no other. And yet, instead, what we find in every generation is a great sameness, a great sameness. Every generation of ministers complains of the deadness and little fruit. It doesn't matter if you're reading of Calvin in the 1600s, or go to the 1700s, or the 1800s, or the 1900s, they all say the same thing. It is so dead, and there's so little fruit. Verse 5 says, the sun also rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to its place. I mean, have you never in your life thought about these things? Thought about the sameness that goes on day by day, and how your life is so same? Every housewife, every mother has thought about this. I spend hours cooking every day, and in moments it's gone, usually. And then I wash the dishes, put them away, and I start this over again. I diaper the kids, they make another mess, I clean them up again, we take another bath. It's over and over. It's sameness is what it is. And we have been consigned to sameness again, to humble our hearts, and so that we can bring ourselves underneath the sovereign lordship of God to do our work, to do our labor, and to realize that our generation is not going to be the greatest generation. There wasn't a greatest generation, even though he wrote about his generation as the greatest generation. Now, each generation is exercised by God in the same way with these trials and difficulties, for the good of their own souls. The wind currents blow about, go back and forth. The rivers run into the sea, and the sea isn't full. There's no end to it. When are you ever going to get full? Why do you got to keep running? It's labor. It's labor intensive. And it's a labor that has been promised to man to be sorrow and vexation of spirit. Man was created for nobility. He was the highest creation. But he came under the displeasure of God. So that now we find our identity and our nobility in Jesus Christ, our King, who sits reigned. We remain in a world under the curse in which there is labor upon labor. I mean, I have thought about it many times, about the sun coming up and the sun going over and the sun going down, and we're doing the same work. If you're in the ministry, you're preparing messages and you're preparing them some more. Some people will again sleep this Sunday as I preach, and other people will do this and that, and some people won't even care whether you have it. Some people will care very much, but it's the same thing, and it's labor intensive, and you're constantly doing it, and you're making the same sandwiches at Chick-fil-A over and over again to the same hungry bellies that come up to the counter over and over again. It's the same thing. So we want every generation to be different, but it's not. God has not ordained that. We want something new. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, the thing that has been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there's no new thing under the sun. We want to say that we did something new that nobody else has ever done. We've got computers, which are switches that do this. It's all they are, just switches. And you can compress them into little tiny switches and do whatever you want, but it's nothing new. My father-in-law, Howard Trump, has a number of messages going over all the things in the animal kingdom that we copied to do our inventions, from dishwashers to explosions, you know, now with the bombardier deedle and all that stuff. There's nothing new. There's nothing new. But you see, this is part of the sore travail that God lovingly places upon man in order to cause him to understand his great need of meaning in God. Because we, as Calvin said, are idol factories, and we idolize and make idols of the creation all the time in various ways. The church does this with innovations. Got to have something new. What do you mean you just meet to pray and preach and sing hymns and receive an offering? And we can't do that. We've got to do something new. We're just making the world happy. It's the world that's not satisfied with any of that stuff. And it's got into the church. So that if you have a church where you do what the scripture teaches us to do, basic worship, it's boring. Well, it is boring to the soul that does not find its delight and its meaning in God. Verse 11, chapter 1. There's no remembrance of former things, and neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. How often have we thought about this? And people want to be known. They want to be remembered, and presidents build buildings and name themselves after it, and their libraries. And William Howard Taft, who knows which president he was? William Howard Taft. Got any good trivia people here? Who can tell me what his distinction was? William Howard Taft. He was the president of the United States. We don't remember people. There are very few that are remembered. William Howard Taft was the 27th president. His distinction was he's the only president ever to be appointed the Chief Justice of the U.S. also, because he was a judge. He hated the presidency. He said, those 4 years, I don't even remember being the president. But he wanted to be the Chief Justice. That was his great honor. Sports heroes are heroes rarely for more than one or two generations. The young guys don't know who the old heroes were. The methodical labors of inventors are forgotten after a while. Advances in medicine or technology are taken for granted by the new generations that had no sacrifices for them. So we don't want to be forgotten, but the fact of the matter is we're going to be forgotten. There's very few people. I've got, you know, some books on my shelves of some people that will be remembered. A lot of them were scoundrels, actually. But even among the 1,000 biographies that I have, probably only about 10% of those would even be known to most people now that they wrote books about. Ecclesiastes 1 and 15 says that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting can't be numbered. We would like to fix everything once for all time. Each generation wants to fix the world. We were created with this good aspiration. If we could just be smarter, we could fix the world. But the fact is that which is crooked can't be made straight. And that only God can make straight the crooked. Only God can change the soul. Only God can do these things. And that which is wanting can't be numbered. That which is lacking can't be numbered. That which is needed can't be numbered. Because the world is full of need, full of so much need. And who can fulfill all that need? And the scripture says that God fulfills the need of the creation. They open their mouth and he feeds them. But, you know, we have programs to eradicate poverty. We had all these things. We've had them for years and it'll never happen. It will never happen. Because God has purposefully vexed us in such a way as to humble us and to teach us that God alone is our satisfaction. God alone can do what is necessary to care for the world through something as foolish as preaching. Well, a few applications. We are purposefully made dependent upon God. That is purposeful. So that if we find ourselves feeling very dependent, that's on purpose. God has made us that way. There's nothing wrong with that. We should be dependent. I am dependent. I am utterly dependent upon God. For my next breath, I am. For protection, I am utterly dependent to understand anything with my mind in all things. And there's oodles of verses in Ecclesiastes that deal with that. Secondly, sorrow, frustrations, and vexation of spirit are a part of our existence. They are not to be denied. And there is that part of religion which the monks had, in which some higher lives had, in which they believed that contentment was the complete absence of any frustration whatsoever, any anxiety whatsoever. That will never take place. Paul himself said he was anxious over the churches. And yes, there can be an anxiousness that's sinful, and there can be a holy anxiousness as well. But there will never be a human being who does not experience frustration, because that's part of the curse. What we do with it is another matter. But we will all experience this grasping after the wind, this sense of frustration, this sense that we can't understand something, that we can't accomplish something, we can't do something that we would like to do. And that there is no magic fix for the trials of life. Man must labor and trust the Lord. This is what he has been given to do. And so man must labor and he must trust the Lord to overcome in the trials of life. There's no magic fix. We are redundant. What we do, others can do. And at the same, it's interesting because there is a balance there. There is a uniqueness to every human being too. And I think the key is that we accept the fact that there's a glory in that we are a fingerprint of God. We are uniquely created by God for a particular purpose. We don't have to be the most important person in the world. We are to just faithfully carry out this fingerprint, this works which God has ordained for us from the foundation of the world, and never think that we're not redundant, because I die tomorrow, there will be somebody else in this pulpit. Others will fill a spot, And people work at not being redundant. They increase their skill levels. They learn more things so that they won't lose their jobs. But the fact of the matter is that even those people that are extremely skilled, there's somebody else coming up who's doing the same thing, wanting your job. Contentment. Contentment is not being vexed by life's redundancy, its labor, its sameness, and the forgetfulness of the world. We have to accept those things as a fact of life under the sun. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 4:6, better a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. And it's one of the things I think that Ron taught me a lot, watching his life and coming into the Reformed faith and understanding something about the sovereignty of God, is this idea of having better with a handful with quietness. This gracious acceptance of the sovereignty of God. So we are taught by Solomon to have this contentment. And again, contentment is not just, it's not this stoic attitude in which I'm going to never be moved by anything, never be troubled by anything. Samuel Rutherford said, if you have no sense, you must be dead. If you have any sense about you, you will feel things. You will feel frustration. You will feel these various things. It's what we do with them. But not only are we to have contentment, we are to have a rejoicing of our spirits. Ecclesiastes 2:24 says, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, it was from the hand of God. That's from God, to be able to enjoy the simple pleasures of life. Enjoy very much getting away from the hustle and bustle and just sitting down to a meal, and to be able to rejoice in that, that God has given that. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it to the glory of God, and we are to do it rejoicing, and we see that it's from God's hand. Do you not understand that there are many people that can't enjoy a meal? For all the inability for them to see that it's from God and to God. Rejoicing in the small part that God has given us to do. Ecclesiastes 3:22, wherefore I perceive there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works. That's his portion. That's his portion. Rather than lusting after the works of another. Sometimes biographies, sometimes Christian biographies produce some of this stuff, you know. And you see certain men, and I grew up reading them, and I was greatly inspired by some of them, but some of it at times was a bit discouraging if you try to emulate what somebody else did or their works. I haven't spent winters in the snow, you know, trying to reach the Indians like David Brainerd did. That was the work that God gave David Brainerd to do. So we have to be careful that we don't begin to lust after or desire a work that God has given somebody else to do, because we think that work is more important, because we think that we'll be better known if we do that, we'll be better thought of, we'll be more spiritually thought of if we do exactly what they did. There are lessons that can be learned there of diligence and self-sacrifice and all those things. But we must be careful and understand that there's a portion, there's a work that God has given us to do, and that we are to rejoice in our own works. That's our portion. Because at times people can become so discouraged at not doing what they think somebody else did that they just quit altogether. Rejoicing in our God. Go and eat your bread with joy, he says. Ecclesiastes 9:7. Go and eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. God has already accepted your works. And I think there Do we live in the light of the propitiation of Jesus Christ, that God is satisfied with us in Christ? God has accepted our works because we're in Christ. So that we're not living out a life of frustration trying to make God happy. I've been there and I've done that. Let your garments always be white. Let your head lack no oil. And being a melancholy person, I'm convicted by these things, being given to melancholy. But God says I'm to be wearing white. It's a celebration day. Oil on my head. Time to rejoice. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he's given you under the sun. There are some people that can't live joyfully with their spouse because they feel as though having that kind of pleasure is somehow displeasing to God, and that they must be more self-sacrificing, so that any kind of pleasure or joy must be displeasing to God, and they're frustrated with all that. Where God says, live joyfully. You're not going to change the world. God does that. God does that. For that is your portion in life and in the labor that you perform. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. So it's good to have those Ecclesiastes 12:13 verses where we want to hear the conclusion of the matter. So we think through these things with Solomon. We're working through all these matters, and the fact that God has given us this sword travail to humble our hearts. But what we want to know at the end of the day is, what is it you want me to do, Lord? That's what a Christian wants. And God says, fear me, reverence me, worship me, and obey me. Keep my commandments. And when you don't obey me, there is an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And under the new covenant, we have the clearest view of life under the sun in Christ. John 16:22, and you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man will take from you. It's to be able to see Christ in all these things that makes our hearts happy. 1 Peter 1:6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So there's times of heaviness for Christians. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love him, in whom, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So that we keep in perspective the temporal nature of the creation, of our work, of our lives. A recognition, I think there has to be a recognition of the vexation that's out there. And because you're vexed or frustrated with something, don't think that you're just completely missed it. I mean, you're getting it, actually. This is a frustrating world. So we need to recognize that that frustration is there. And we need to recognize in the midst of that frustration that God has ordained these vexing problems to remind us that he is in control. He is absolutely sovereign. He is faithful to curse the world in order to humble our hearts, so that each time we get frustrated and vexed, it again humbles us, and we have to quiet ourselves, don't we? And we say, okay, Lord, it's okay. I know it's okay again. I say that. As I've been thrust back into some different situations, I've said it a number of times. Okay, Lord, quiet me again. Quiet me down. You're in control. Had a dear brother, Steve, our air conditioning man. There are more air conditioning problems over at that building than you can shake a stick at. And he came in one day and I said something to the effect of, I can't remember how it was, but something about could be frustrating or could be something. And old Steve said, stress. He said, no need to be stressed over any of this stuff. That was just his attitude. That's just a Christian brother walking along, teaching me a lesson again. Mark, this is nothing to be stressed about. It's just air conditioning. That's all it is. Well, so that's kind of a bits and pieces sermon, but it's just some thoughts on Ecclesiastes again as I've been working through. I'm going to apply these very closely tomorrow to the ministry, to the men who are there. But there's good in it for all of us because we all have a stewardship that's been given to us. And we need to understand the difficulties of the stewardship, the Lord of the stewardship, and how to rejoice in the stewardship. Father, we thank you for your word. It does rejoice our hearts. And we thank you for the life you've given to us in Jesus Christ and for the joy that you command us, Lord, to wear white, to put oil upon our heads, and to live joyfully with the wife that you have given to us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to show forth that joyous spirit of ones who know the one true and living God and who have a date with a great wedding feast one day in glory. And so we thank you and praise you through Christ our Lord. Amen.